Well, here is a question that young independent Londoners are not meant to think about too much. I'm not sure that old independent Londoners think about them much as well. The question is this: who will take care of me? You look ahead across your life and wonder who is going to take care of me. And I think a lot of us, even if we can sort of vaguely imagine needing help at some point in the future, we think really we've got it all covered somehow. There's probably some health insurance somewhere. There's probably something in my pension or my family or my government. I'll be fine. We don't like to ask who will take care of us, which is why we don't like it when the Bible talks about us as sheep. It is an absolutely basic image for a Christian disciple. Jesus, he says, "I am the good shepherd." And it is there. Look down at verse 8 in our reading, page 310, verse 8. David, God says, "I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and now I have made you ruler so that you can tend the flock, tend people." David's job is to shepherd the people of Israel, God's flock of sheep. But young independent Londoners do not feel very similar to sheep. Sheep are the worst, aren't they? You know, there are all sorts of different kinds of animals, even pets, that give the impression really they would be fine without us. Life would go on, maybe they wouldn't even notice if we went away. But sheep are not like that. My dad and two of my aunts were sheep farmers, and sheep, they need looking after a lot. They seem to love getting the diseases. They love jumping off the cliffs. They get stuck. They get lost. And the issue being addressed in 2 Samuel 7 is that after hundreds of years of danger, God's people, they finally have a shepherd, a king, who can take care of them. They've suffered slavery and civil war and enemy invasion and the total breakdown of law and order, and now they have David. Look at verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. Finally, they have a king to take care of them and keep them safe. And if that doesn't strike Londoners as wonderful, I think that is probably because we take those things for granted. But there will be people with us in the room today who could tell us from personal experience about parts of the world where this would sound very different. Imagine you could say there will be rest from all the enemies. You are safe now. Someone will take care of you. And 2 Samuel 7 is God's answer to the whole future of humanity. God has a plan to make sure that his flock is cared for forever. Verse 19, it may read as it does here, this is a decree for a mere human, but one translation has it, this is the charter for humankind, the decree for humanity. God has a forever plan that will take care of you. Announced in this chapter for the first time, God is going to make a kingdom that will last forever. Despite every difficulty, God's sheep will be cared for forever. And the New Testament puts a name on that charter for humanity. His name is Jesus. Jesus will be your king forever. God will make him king, and Jesus will take care of you now and beyond death, and nothing can stop that because he is king forever and his kingdom lasts forever. So we've got four headings as we see that in the chapter where all this is announced for the first time. So we're going to start with permanence, point one. Chapter 7 is brought to us by two key words. And one of the words is house, which comes 15 times in the chapter. And here they are, just so you get the sort of feel of the weight of them, house, 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 house. And also because house means several different things in the chapter. So house means house, as in, well, that's a nice house. That's one meaning. But in verse 1, it means palace, as in Buckingham Palace. That's a really nice house. But it can also mean, verse 5, temple, as in a house for God, which we normally call a temple. But it can also mean, verse 18, family, or clearer still in verse 11 and verse 12. And this is what the family who live in Buckingham Palace think the word means, because they are the House of Windsor. So we've got all of that going on in this chapter. David is living in a house, a palace, and begins thinking about poor old God living in a tent. Obviously, some of us enjoy tents, but you know, poor old God living in a tent. So he offers to build God a house, a temple. And God says, no, why don't I instead build you a house? Verse 11, the Lord himself will establish a house for you, the house of David, meaning your sons and your sons' sons will sit on this throne of yours. And then the other key word is forever. It comes eight times. It's at the heart of what God offers David, and it's at the heart of what David prays for. And this is all about permanence. God has a forever plan that will take care of you. Announced here for the first time, God's kingdom will last forever. Despite every difficulty, God's sheep will be cared for. In fact, all of the movements in this chapter, they're all about increasing permanence. And what this chapter does is it draws together things that have been happening in Israel's history over the last several hundred years and then locks them in. We said last week that in game show terms, this is the moment when the host asks God, is that your final answer? Are you sure? Are you really sure about this? So here's one movement from tent to tabernacle. From tent or tabernacle to a temple. So the tent, the tabernacle, that was verse 6, so that God could move with his people from place to place. So God could be with them wherever they went. But if instead you lay foundations and you build a temple, then you're saying God is going to stay in one place permanently. And that goes with the second big move here, which is verse 6, verse 7. They were a wandering people. They crossed the desert from Egypt. But now, verse 10, God will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. The people are settling down, which is why God is thinking about settling down. And we need to see the king as part of that same pattern. So this is the move in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 11. It's a move from when God appointed leaders over my people Israel. The word there actually is judges. People like Samuel, whose name is on the book we're reading, the last judge. They were leaders when you needed them. They were crisis response leaders, 999 leaders. Different people, different tribes, different places. You call 999, which service do you require? I need a leader. We could try saying that, couldn't we, down the phone, see what happens. But each time, the judge dies, and then they have no one. I think in the 21st century, we forget what monarchy is for. We forget what the unique selling point of monarchy is. We think it is about waving and knighthoods. But actually, it is about permanence. Unlike democracy or coup d'etat or war or tribal judges, monarchy means that you always know where the next one is coming from. So the top story on the BBC News on Mother's Day was a picture of Kate with her three children, with the heir and the spare and the spare's spare. You know where the next king is coming from in a monarchy. You may think he is too short or too tall or too loud or too hasty, but you know who it's going to be. Instead of judges, we will now have David and then his son and then his son and his son forever. Final answer. And you see that all those three ideas, they are all about forever and they are all also about house. So if you can see the screen, I've turned the house words yellow. God will live in a forever house so that he will be with his people forever in their forever home, guaranteed to be safe by their forever king. And that is why David can pray the words in verse 24. Did you notice Sarah sort of pause and give those verses the highlight? This is the theme tune of the whole Bible, really, verse 24. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. That relationship now in Jesus' promise to everybody who believes in this King, we will be his very own, and he will be our God forever. And what we've got laid out in 2 Samuel 7 is to help us understand what it is that Jesus will bring us to. The vocabulary used in the Bible is of a prototype. The Old Testament is like the prototype for the real kingdom that God is building in Jesus. Like you might go and see the prototype of a new kind of racing car. In one sense, David's kingdom was not the real thing. In time, it fell apart, and it fell short of God's complete plan always. But it was quite fun to drive. That's the point, I think. It was a large scale, full working model. You could get inside, you grab the steering wheel, and while it isn't the finished product, you learn a lot about what the real thing will be like from driving around the prototype. Look at how good it is. Look at the wheels and the engine. Look how fast and how shiny it will be. So here in this chapter, here is what God is building to keep us safe forever. A forever home with him forever under his forever king. And that king, he will be forever because at this point too is a God-made king. We will have permanence in the God-made king. See, come back to the beginning of the chapter. There's something slightly strange in the discussion about, shall I build you a temple? So David has this idea, will I build you a temple? He offers in verse 2, and it sounds like a really good idea. So verse 3, the prophet agrees, says, go ahead and do it. But then God in the night says, no. But he doesn't say, no, that's a terrible idea, never do that. Look at verse 5. He says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? And actually in verse 13, he says it will be David's son. He is the one who will build a house for my name. So what happens then is that David spends the rest of his reign basically going to B&Q. So the endless trips to B&Q to build up all the supplies and the stores so that by the time Solomon is on the throne, everything is ready to build the temple. And verse 13 comes true when Solomon builds the temple. And then it comes really true when David's greater son, Jesus, says, destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days. And the temple he meant was his body. But in chapter 7 here, the real reason that God says no to David building a temple is so that nobody gets confused about who is really in charge here and who is really building what here. Do you remember last week? If we're about to lock in our final answer on the kind of king we need, well, then we'd better get it right. Because in every other ancient kingdom, it was always about the king controlling his God. What you really wanted as a king is a God who owes you a favor. In fact, that is what all of human religion is for. We feed and we clothe and we house the gods. And in exchange, they give us crops and babies and health and wealth. So at this point, the real God, he stops David from building a house for him so that everybody will know that it was the other way around, that God built the house for David. Because David is the king who God built, the house of David. That is the house that God built. Look down at verse 8. Remember who you are, David, who you were, David. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock. You were a shepherd boy, and I made you ruler over my people Israel. Or verse 9, I have been with you, and I have cut off all your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great. And that is where David then starts his prayer. Verse 18, who am I? What is my family that you've brought me this far? And this is very, very important because human rule has been in the plan since Genesis 1. The plan has always been for humans to rule underneath God. But the human problem of sin has been there since Genesis 3. The human ruler will tend to want to be God instead of God. That plays out in our lives every day. That plays out across the world and through human history. A human king to be a rival to God. But the God-made king can truly say, verse 22, "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, no God but you." So with a God-made king, we've dealt with the real threat to the people of Israel. The real threat is not the enemies. The enemies, actually, God can sort them out very, very easily. A tiny shepherd boy and a pebble would be enough. The big threat would be the sin of the king, and only a God-made king will do. So if we have permanence in the God-made king, well then third, that means that God's people will never be disturbed again. That's the goal in verse 10. Provide a place, plant them, a home of their own, and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning. And we'll say more on this next week, but the king, he saves his people by defeating the enemies. That is what God the king did to Egypt. That is what the judges did, one by one by one. And now this is what David and his sons will do forever. And we'll just briefly, let's think about that for a second. A king who is forever. Last week, Pele gave us a statistic that he said something like half of the world is going to be holding elections in the next 12 months. Certainly the USA, the UK, but also all around the world. And after that election, in lots of parts of the world, we'll have a new ruler, a new leader. And some of us will be pleased and some of us will be sad and be trying to work out, am I safer, am I better off under this new ruler? What God has done is entirely different to that. He has chosen to lock in one family. And then in Jesus, one individual chosen and enthroned. And possibly we could be a bit upset about that. Maybe we think it's about time Jesus sort of presented himself for re-election. Maybe we would choose someone different, someone who agrees with me more. The more that we are self-made, independent Londoners, the more we think that really God should listen to us, take our vote into account when we choose who should be king. And Psalm 2 tells us that God laughs when he sees us thinking like that. I am too small to storm the Capitol and complain about the results of the election. The results are final. God has chosen Jesus and he will be king forever. So you could be upset about that. Human pride could be upset about that. Or human reality could be tearfully relieved. We have a king like Jesus. If we are sheep, if we realize that we're sheep, then to have a forever king like Jesus is everything that we need. And this is where in chapter 7, something entirely new and really quite surprising gets built into the prototype. So all through the Old Testament, we're building up the picture. Verse 11, we're told there will be a house, meaning a family line. Verse 12, sons after you die will sit on the same throne, meaning verse 13, that this throne will be established forever. But since Genesis chapter 3, we've known about death and we've known about sin. So this seems unlikely. How will this be forever? Well, verse 14, it will be because of a new kind of relationship. The relationship between the king and God will be like a relationship between a son and a father. And specifically, it will go on being like a son and a father, even after he does wrong. I will be his father, he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And that is what means your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. That is a shock in 2 Samuel. So here is what we said right back in 1 Samuel that the whole book was about. It's all about God alone is mighty, which means that the proud must come down and the humble he lifts up. And the whole book has been about that. Eli came down so that Samuel could be lifted up. And Saul has come down so that David could be lifted up. And Saul was sort of the object lesson on this. There's a bad drawing of the history of Saul, where Saul begins, Saul is exalted, and then Saul rebels against God and is rejected, and Saul comes down. And we saw that happen, and we thought that that was good. But by the time we eventually finish all of 1 and 2 Samuel, we will get there, keep coming to All Souls. You've got to stay for another few years just so we get to the end of 2 Samuel. By the end of 2 Samuel, something very strange has happened. Saul's sin is terrible, particularly by the end of his life. At the turning point, he thought he could improve on what God had set, which really is to set himself up as a rival. And so Saul was removed for somebody better. But already we should be feeling a bit nervous about David. If we stay on the Saul deal, you can be king forever as long as you never sin and you never think you know better than God, we should be a bit nervous. His first go in chapter 6 last week, that was very like Saul. Are you sure? Forever? And David, too, in 2 Samuel, will have his great moment of failure. But David, on every objective measure, is worse than Saul. So it's the same in its rejection of God's law, rejection of God's rule. It's the same in saying he knows better than God. But it is far, far worse in its abusive, murderous, deceitful hypocrisy. And in the narrative, Saul's sin is sort of presented almost as understandable so that we see just how high God's standards are. But David's sin is presented as absolutely inexcusable. But the graph for David goes something like this. David, he sins worse than Saul, but he does not lose the throne. He nearly does. He's disciplined. But it recovers. And don't hold me to the, you know, whether this is an exact, whether my graph is right for all of 2 Samuel, we'll see as we get there. But this is the sort of shape for David and the shape for Solomon and actually the shape for all of their sons after them. Ups and downs and punished, but never his love taken away. So there is the big difference between Saul and David now. We're on a new deal now. The king who is sin-proof. Not that there are no consequences when he sins, Absalom's revolt, and then exile will come. But there will be a son of David on the throne forever, so that God's people will never be disturbed again. And if you wander around the building today, you'll see lots of bits and pieces ready for Prom Praise for Schools, which is on Tuesday, where the story of David will be enacted for 3,000 schoolchildren in the Albert Hall. David's throne becomes Jesus's throne. And there's the final movement we don't have time for today, but the move from the sin-proof king through to the sinless king. Outside of the prototype and in the reality, we meet a king, Jesus, who can do this perfectly, who then, when he is punished with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, if you're with us on Good Friday in a few weeks' time, then that is him perfectly paying for our sin so that we can be in his kingdom forever. So this is the locked-in choice, fulfilled in Jesus perfectly, King of a kingdom in which we will never be disturbed again. We sang in the last song, our home. So final point, just as we turn towards praying, so that God's name will be great forever. All of this is built out of human humility. You have a humble king lifted up by a great God. You have a humble sheep people gathered and made safe. God's people who are like no other kind of people. Verse 23, We were small and we were little, but we were redeemed by the great King to make his name great. And so we were established, verse 24, as his very own forever. And he has become our God. And so we pray, and we can pray in a similar way to David and his prayer here. Verse 25 is really a prayer. God, please, will you stand up your promise? Please do what you have said so that everyone will know, verse 26, that you are great. This is the prayer that Jesus prays and the prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray. Your kingdom come. Verse 27, it's a little bit more biological than we get in the English. He says, you have revealed this in my ear, and so you give me courage in my heart. So if you have heard this promise today in your ear, there is going to be a king who will rule forever and we will be safe with him, with God forever. You hear that in your ear, then have courage in your heart to ask God to keep his promise. In the mess of this world, here is the charter for humanity. And here is the God who has promised it, who, verse 28, is trustworthy and who is good, and that we will see our shepherd on the day he comes to reign. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that above all of the discord and the conflict of this world, you have established your Son, Jesus Christ, on his throne. Thank you that in the picture, the working model of the kingdom of David, we see how great and how glorious and how wonderful and how safe it can be to be one of the people of Jesus. And we look ahead to that day when in his kingdom, come on earth fully, we will be with him and you will dwell with us and we will be your people and you will be our gods. And we pray that you would give us courage, strength in our hearts to pray your kingdom come. Amen.